As you are being seated, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, the story we are going to be talking about tonight is also in Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11, and John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And that's really good because we can get this story from different perspectives. However, it can also be a negative because as I go through this story and talk to you about things, some of the details I'm going to give you are found in other places. And so, again, we just want to reiterate, this is not a story that I'm making up. I'm not adding the details. If I am guessing at things, I'm going to tell you that I'm guessing at them, and we don't know. But Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to begin. Jesus' ministry is heading to an end, but it's also heading to its climax, which means it's really heading to a new beginning. It's moved beyond just the healing, the teaching, but as we saw last week, he is beginning to claim that he is God. Now, in Mark, there's this thing called the Messianic Secret, which we've talked about before. I think even Joel may have had this as he's dealing with when Jesus said, listen, don't go tell anybody. And you see it, it's not my time yet, and it's not Jesus' time. And he hides himself from those that want to grab him because it's not his time. Well, it has become his time, and that's why Jesus is becoming way more bold about who he is and what he has come to do. So the Pharisees and all these other religious leaders have decided that they're going to arrest Jesus and they're going to kill him. However, they want to do it secretly, because they do not want a riot from the people. And so therefore, if the people riot, then they're going to have problems with Roman government. And so it's not that they're fearful of Jesus, they're fearful of Rome. And so they're just like, let's just back off and let's wait. They wait, they decide to wait until celebration of the Passover is complete. And then the week before Jesus is crucified, he goes to Bethany and he stays there. Right, we see that in John chapter 12. So it says 6 days before he's in Bethany. So we can see all this in 26:1. When Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so Jesus is in Bethany the week before his death. Okay, 2 days before Jesus, before the Passover, before they arrest Jesus, he goes to a house by the name that belongs to a man by the name of Simon the leper. We think this maybe was someone that Jesus healed of leprosy. It could be that he still has leprosy, but the fact that he has a home that he is serving, that he's eating with other people, probably says that he has been healed of leprosy. And so he is at this house of Simon the leper. So that means Simon had invited Jesus into his home. He wants to share a meal with him. The point is to separate Jesus. And of course, where Jesus goes, his disciples follow. So Jesus and his disciples are having a meal in this house. However, John also tells us that Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, are there also. And so remember when Ryan was teaching, he was talking about Bethany and calling Lazarus out from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. Same Bethany, same Lazarus, same Mary, same Martha, who are the sisters of Lazarus. And so they are in this house. As well, it's most likely that there were people hanging outside of Simon the leper's house. And the reason we know this is because that was just normal in that day. They had open houses. They didn't have air condition. And so the doors would be open. The windows would be open. And when someone popular was there having a meal, it was not out of the norm for people to gather around that house and be looking in and just be listening to what was going on. And so you have certainly the disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and probably other people who are hanging outside the house and they are watching. Now, the meal would not have been served around a table and chairs, and this becomes important, so I'm not just giving you minutiae here, okay? We think of the Last Supper, when they're celebrating the Passover, that, you know, they're on this table that's long, and they're all sitting around in their chairs, okay? Great painting, however, poor historical context, because that is not how it was, okay? They would be around a table or some mat or something, but it would be on the floor. And so these men would be reclining, probably on their stomachs, on their left elbow, so that they would eat with their right hand. Anybody going to Mozambique knows why. Okay, is there anybody in here going to Mozambique? Pam, you're going to Mozambique. All right. Brian, right? So we are on our left hand because the left hand is unclean. That's used for other things, right? So you eat with your right hand. So you're going to dip with your right hand. And then they would be lined up with their feet out from the table, and they would be lined up all around this table on pillows, resting on these pillows, all around. And so their backs would be to one another. And so in the Passover, where it says John was on the breast of Jesus, all that means is he just laid back on Jesus. If you go to the Middle East now, when we were in Dubai on the way to India, men, it's uncomfortable for me. It was very uncomfortable for me. But there were men, they were just lying back on each other. It's just what they did. It was an expression of friendship and love, and so that's normal in their culture. And so you picture these men, and they're just lying around the table, and their feet are extending away from the table. And John tells us that Martha was serving the meal. Now, does that sound familiar? Okay, that's just Martha. That's what she does. We can guess from this that Martha had the gift of hospitality. When the Holy Spirit comes, then, you know, it probably just increases all the more. But Martha is a server. Martha is a doer, and there's nothing wrong with that. And so she is serving this meal. And so here, all these men reclining at the table of the floor, Martha is serving the meal, tending to their needs. There's probably conversation going on. And we don't know this, but I would imagine that they're probably talking about certain things here. It is Simon the leper that has invited Jesus in. They're probably talking about how Jesus healed Simon the leper. They would also, I would imagine, begin to talk about raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, if Lazarus is in the room, you can't help but talk about being dead for 4 days and coming back to life, right? We don't know that, but you know that there's conversation going on, and it's probably centering around Jesus. Jesus may be teaching, we don't know, but you have this busyness that's going on there, and they're just sharing a meal together, sharing fellowship together. But whatever it was they're talking about, right in the middle of this dinner, all of a sudden there's this overwhelming smell of myrrh. Now, I've never smelled myrrh. People say it smells like black licorice. But it just begins to fill the room. And so you can imagine that as this scent begins to fill the room, the conversation kind of one by one begins to taper off until it's quiet. And all eyes have turned toward the source of this smell. And there, yet again, at the feet of Jesus, was Mary. This would have been very easy for Mary to do. She would have slipped in. Jesus, the table was there, the conversation, all the busyness is over there. Jesus' feet are extended away from the table. And Mary comes, and she opens this flask. Says of pure nard, it's myrrh, it's perfume, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. And this perfume, this aroma would have been all over the place. And to the surprise and indignation of the disciples, this alabaster flask that she had full of this expensive perfume was being emptied out on to Jesus' feet. But she didn't stop there. She also began to pour it over his head. And we have to think about this. Here is Jesus, and he is laying down. As she begins to anoint his head, it would, in his long hair and in his beard, would have begun to run down and off his hair onto his shoulders and down his body and down his neck, and it would have just literally covered him as she anointed his feet and anointed his head from head to toe. And as the aroma of perfume completely overwhelmed the rest of the smells, Mary tips the flask, and the very last drop begins to fall to Jesus' head. But before it can make it, before the last drop finds its mark, Judas begins to think in of himself, maybe even murmuring to the other disciples. Now, Judas was the keeper of money. He held on to the money bag for the disciples and for Jesus. And so he obviously is very astute, because it says in here that he knows exactly how much this perfume cost. So he was a money guy. He was a guy who could look in here and go, okay, you have, somewhere in the neighborhood of whatever 100 chairs. Each one of those chairs costs this much. In order to replace these chairs, this is what it's going to cost you. He was just one of those guys. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it was obviously beneficial in ways. However, in his disbelief and utter contempt, he is wondering to himself, maybe even murmuring to these other disciples, why did she just waste that by pouring it out on Jesus? This could have been sold for 300 denarii, a full year's wage, and the money could have been given to the poor. And apparently, he wasn't the only one who thought this. It seems as though the other disciples have the same idea, because as you read in other accounts, it says the disciples. It doesn't just pull out Judas. And so some of them or all of them are thinking this, or are talking about this, or are murmuring about this. And we know that Judas doesn't really care about the poor. Judas could care less about the poor. Mark tells us, I think it's Mark, that the reason Judas was so upset at Mary was because he was the money bag guy, and he was skimming money from the money bag. And so Judas was taking money that was to be used for the ministry, and he was putting it in his pocket. And so Judas could care less about the poor. What Judas thought was 300 denarii, that's a year's wage. I could use some of that. So why did she waste this? He was disappointed. It's possible that the disciples were actually concerned about the poor, maybe. I mean, they were eating in the house of a former leper. He would have benefited greatly by those who gave to the poor, so it could have been on their mind. They could have been trying to save face. Here is Simon the leper who had been healed, but he was poor, he was destitute. He probably knows others that as a leper was poor, and so he's feeding us this meal. And so, yeah, maybe we need to give a plug for the poor. I don't know. We don't know their motives, but we know Judas's motive. We don't know their motive, but they were saying that this was a waste. That what Mary did when she poured all of this out made no sense. It didn't have any meaning. I mean, why would you take something so valuable? Why would you take something that obviously was so precious to her and pour everything out and wasted on the ground as it poured off of Jesus? None of them were very happy. And so they begin to scold Jesus. Scold Mary. What are you doing? Why did you do that? It makes no sense, Mary. Don't you know better? Jesus has a ministry. We could have funded that ministry. We could have given to the poor. But Jesus, who saw both the hearts of the disciples and the heart of Mary, quickly puts them in their place. So follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Now, for those of you who are more merciful in your makeup, Jesus' words might just be confusing here. Because it may seem to you that when Jesus says you always have the poor, It sounds as if he's saying they should neglect the poor. It sounds as though he's rebuking them for their desire to give money to the poor. That's not what is going on here. Jesus, at the beginning, when he says, you always have the poor, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. And the first part of this says this, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. However, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. And so Jesus takes just a part of Deuteronomy 15:11 and he quotes that part in order to teach his disciples something very important here. He is not misusing that verse. Because they would have known the rest of Deuteronomy 15:11 by quoting the first part, he's reminding them to be generous to the poor. You will always have the poor. And they would have known that what followed that was, so then have your hand open and give to those in the land. Don't be stingy to the poor. And so you cannot misuse what Jesus is saying here to dodge your responsibility to take care of those in need. We need to take care of those that are, well, yeah, but Jesus said when, you know, we got to give to his ministry and, you know, Jesus is more important, and that's not what he's saying here. What he's doing is saying, yes, you do need to give to the poor. Yes, it is important to meet those needs. However, there's something bigger and grander and more important that is taking place here. So if you look up at Matthew 25, beginning in verse 37, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. He says in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So he can't be saying, don't take care of those in need. He would be contradicting himself if that was the case. So we know that his point down here in 26:10 is not to neglect the poor. And so Jesus is using this verse from Deuteronomy brilliantly to uphold the importance of meeting the needs of the poor, and so he could direct his disciples to the more important necessity of the moment, now listen, which was to worship him. Yes, you do need to take care of the poor. But you have missed what Mary is doing, which is far more important in this moment. Listen, as we've been storying through the Bible, all of these stories have been pointing us to the one whom God promised to send to deliver his people. That's who we've been looking for. So we've been looking for the Messiah. So when Mary anoints Jesus, she's recognizing him for who he is. She's telling all the disciples, all of those looking on, all of those who read this story, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now listen, and he is worthy of uninhibited worship. Unreserved worship. Now Mary recognizes that Jesus is going to die. I don't think she understands the necessity or the importance of his death. I think sometimes when we read in the Bible that it says Jesus and his disciples, what we think is the 12, and that's the only people that ever went with Jesus. There were people all over, and there were other disciples, and by the way, there were women who followed Jesus as well. I'm not so sure that back up here in verse 2, when Jesus is speaking, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I mean, you can't be more plain than that. I'm not so sure Mary is there. We don't know that. But it could be, and however, I think she knows Jesus is going to die. And so here is Mary, and she's believing Jesus to be the Messiah, taking him at his word that he's going to die in 2 days, understanding because of that her time with him is limited, so she by faith breaks all social norms, risks ridicule and scorn, gets probably the most precious and valuable thing she owns. She brings it to Jesus and worships him without reserve, pouring every drop of the perfume on him. This is a demonstration of unreserved worship for the one who has come to give himself unreservedly. Jesus came and without reservation gave of himself. And because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is deserving of our uninhibited, unreserved worship. And that is what Mary is doing. Jesus' response to the disciple is, leave her alone. Listen, she recognizes the urgency of the moment. The poor will be here tomorrow, and they will be here the day after tomorrow, and they will be here even the day after that. But listen, my time is limited. I will not be here for very long. And Mary recognizes that. And so with all that she has, with the most precious, the most expensive, the most valuable to her that she has, in the time that she has, she is using that unreserved to pour out onto me to worship me. She is doing that. She is preparing me for burial. But Jesus didn't stop at just defending her. He was so honored by the sacrificial worship Mary had given him that he turned and honored her. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 26. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I love this verse for so many reasons. First, I love this verse because I can only imagine the disciples when Jesus said, yes, she's going to be in the history books, and wherever this story is told, what she just did is told. I'm just going, you know, they're just like, you know. A woman? You're going to honor a woman in that way? Look, Jesus was not a chauvinist. Jesus raised women up far beyond the level of society of his time. He didn't treat people differently because of whether they were male or female. He is honoring her because she honored him. And I can just, because I am a male, I can know the way the disciples are thinking. I mean, they're already arguing over who's going to be first in the kingdom, right? I can just imagine when he says, no, she's the one who's going to have her story when this gospel goes, they're like going, I don't know what to do with that. I'm kind of confused right now. Second, I love this because Jesus in this one verse just subtly teaches here that his life is part of the gospel. His death and resurrection have not occurred, but he talks about this gospel as if it is already in progress. It is in progress. The good news was that Jesus came. That's when the good news began. We can't leave his life out of the gospel. If he doesn't live his life perfectly, if he doesn't demonstrate who he is, then he can go die on the cross all he wants, but he's not a sacrifice that is going to benefit us because it's not acceptable. All that Jesus did, it's part of the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean you have to tell every single story in the gospel. That's our problem. We think the gospel is this like little nutshell thing. That's what the gospel is when we're telling someone how to be saved. But the good news is Jesus came, born of a virgin, lived his life perfectly, healed, demonstrated, taught who he was. Then he died on the cross and he was resurrected and he ascended back to the Father where he sits and makes intercession for us. That's all part of the great good news. But third, I love verse 13 because it blows the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel out of the water. Mary personally gave Jesus this. I mean, she's standing there, right? It's not like giving through the offering plate and I'm giving it to Jesus. No, okay. I'm giving you, pouring it out on Jesus, this extravagant sacrificial gift worth 300 denarii, 1 year's wage. But Jesus didn't promise her 30,000 denarii in return. Nor do we hear of Mary being a woman of means later in the Bible. Jesus honored Mary by including her in the gospel story. Being included in the story doesn't pay your bills, doesn't keep you from getting sick. He pointed her out, even as a woman, for others to follow. And so here is Mary, and Jesus says, wherever this gospel story is going to be told, her story will be told with it, and here it is, and here we are. And so what do we learn from this story? The point of the story is this, if you haven't already picked up on it. Jesus is deserving of our uninhibited, unreserved worship. When you encounter Jesus, you have a choice. You, by faith, give your full self over to Him, or you reject Him. There is no in-between. Mary didn't pull out the cheap spices from the pantry and sprinkle them on Jesus. Here, I'm preparing you for burial. Mary didn't pour out half of the perfume on Jesus' feet. Save some for herself for a rainy day. Mary, without reserve, without care for what others would think, without concern for personal cost, gave her most precious possession in order to worship Jesus, in order to demonstrate, to show the worth of the Messiah. Jesus didn't rebuke Mary for her worship. He rebuked the disciples for their lack of worship. They didn't see the value of being with Jesus, which was increasing exponentially with each passing moment. All they saw was the value of the perfume, and so therefore it was a waste to them to pour it out on Jesus. But Jesus honored Mary because her worship honored Him, glorified Him, made much of Him. Her gift demonstrated and proclaimed His worth. He was honored because He was deserving of her extravagant gift. When she poured it out on Him, Jesus didn't say, no, don't stop. He received it. Why? Because He was worthy of it. As He is worthy of our worship, which is the point. And this is yet another problem with prosperity theology. The emphasis in worship in the prosperity gospel is you. By teaching that if you give by faith, then you're going to get back tenfold the things of the flesh, health, prosperity, promotion at work, no problems in your family, then worship becomes a tool that hymns God in to do for you. Oh, I'm going to worship and I'm going to praise and I'm going to give and I'm going to be obedient so that God will bless me and I'll get all this stuff. That's contrary to the very core of Christian worship. We worship first and foremost because of who Jesus is and what He has already done for us in salvation. If you think worshiping Jesus is about your best life now, you're going to be sadly disappointed. We worship Jesus because He, out of His love and grace and mercy, died on the cross so that regardless of the junk that sin brings in your life, your best is yet to come. That's the hope that we gain. That's why we worship. Because of who He is. Well, how do we know who He is? Because of what He has done, which points us to what we get to do. Spend eternity with Him, worshiping Him. Without the anchor of sin to drag us around. Your worship is not about you. This place, what we do in here, is not about us. What you do out there in worship and you live your life as you're obedient to God, it's not about what you get. It's not about pleasing God so He favors you. It is about God is who He is. Christ has come and He has transformed me and He has saved me. And therefore, I cannot help, because of the glory of God, to worship Him, to declare His worth in all that I do. So the question tonight is, what does your worship say about how much you value Jesus? Maybe a better question is, what does your worship say about the worth of Jesus? If the lost world looks at you and says, I want to know how valuable Christ is, and they look at your life and they look at your worship, how valuable is Christ? Does your obedience to Christ change based on whether your life is going well or not? It's amazing to me the number of people who get into issues in life, whether it's sickness or finances, and they get away from the church. They get away from the very thing that is going to encourage them and point them to Christ and show them how magnificent He is. If you obey or you do something for Christ just because you think you're going to get something out of it, you're not doing it as an act of worship. You're doing it for your own benefit. Now listen, the caveat here, Because you've heard me talk about this. God's blessing are an okay motive for your obedience. Why? Because when God blesses, he's demonstrating his character of grace and mercy. They draw us closer to him. But the problem is, if you define the blessings of God as, I need to get what I want, then basically you're manipulating God with your obedience. You're calling it worship, but you're only doing it because you want God to get you the raise or get you out of the hospital or whatever it is. It's not because you want to enjoy more of God. And sometimes that's a fine line, but the bottom line is, do you do what you do to make much of Christ or to make much of yourself? Because if you do it to make much of yourself, what you're doing is worshiping yourself. I am worth this. I am worth whatever I'm going to get out of this from God. Are you willing to give up your most valuable and precious possessions for the sake of honoring Jesus? Look, Mary longed to give up her most valuable possession in order to show the worth of Christ. Yet most can't bring themselves to give 10% of their income to make much of his name. Jesus is so worthy to a lot of people that they give him one day a month for corporate worship. And don't look now, but they're going to talk to at least one person every 4 to 5 years about having a relationship with Christ because what he did on the cross was so important to them. Listen, whatever is holding you back from unreserved worship of Christ is an idol in your life. You are clinging to that and bowing to that and reserving your resources, your time, whatever it is, for what that idol is, and you're not giving it to Christ. Listen, if we truly believe Jesus to be the Messiah who died for our sins, how can we not use everything in our life as a means of worship for Christ? How can we not use our house to show his worth? How can we not use our time to display his glory? How can we not use our possessions for him just because he is worthy of it? Look, my prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that we would have such a high view of Jesus, that he would be so glorious to us that we would hold nothing back and let nothing keep us from fully worshiping him, because he is certainly worth it. Just after this, Matthew, Mark, and John moved to Judas, going to the Pharisees, saying, I will betray him for money. And so it begins. What are we selling Jesus for? What are we willing to say, no, Jesus, not you, because this is more valuable? And I hope that as we see these things in our hearts, and we all have them, I have them daily, that we would repent, find forgiveness, receive the grace that God promises, bask in the glory of God, and take those things and get rid of them so that Christ has our unreserved worship. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection for our behalf. Thank you for a woman who saw the worth of Jesus and was not ashamed to proclaim it, who didn't care about what others would say, who didn't care what she was giving up, was not concerned with the cost, but so enamored with who you were that she was willing to give it all. Lord God, I pray that my heart would be as Mary's heart. And I pray that we would be careful not to think that the point is to be like Mary. Yes, we need to be like Mary in the way that we're worshiping, but the point is, look to Jesus and see him as glorious. Oh God, if there is anything in our hearts, in our minds, in our even physical eyes that is more glorious than Jesus, please forgive us. Please show us. And please allow us to see your glory, Christ's glory, the glory of God in his face, that we might cling to him, that we might worship him with everything that we have. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.